Okay, welcome to our latest rendition of our Tuesday night seminar. As you know, each and every year we do a different topic, different personalities, try to expose you to different areas of Jewish history, of Jewish scholarship. And actually, the idea for this class came to me on Tisha B'Av this year. As you know, it's kind of sad that we designate one day a year where we kind of cramp all of Jewish history into about 4 or 5 hours in the morning. And it occurred to me as we were referencing some of these personalities, some of the more famous ones that died al Kiddush Hashem during the Holocaust, that many of us don't know about them. And we don't know about the Torah. And so the theme of this series this year is called The World That Once Was. And it's going to be all about rabbinic martyrs of the Holocaust. And our goal is, over the next 12 sessions, to take you through some of the key personalities, the key rabbis that died, that were murdered, al Kiddush Hashem, at the hands of the Nazis and their friends, we shall say. And I guess there are two goals in each class. One is obviously the historical context, who the person was, what were some of their views, what were some of the values they held near and dear, but also to really expose you to some of their Torah. That we shouldn't underestimate that during the Holocaust, obviously 6 million Jews were murdered, but just as much, there was an enormous amount of Torah that was lost from our people. And our goal over the next couple of months is to tease you with a little bit of that Torah so that we fully understand the magnitude of what was lost. It was communities, it was yeshivas, it was rabbanim, it was poskim, it was Rosh Yeshiva. These were people that were giants of their generation, and we have yet to recoup all of the Torah that was lost. So I think this is a very meaningful series. I think it'll combine a lot of what we try to do. To be honest, it's a very daunting task. When you talk about the Kedosha, when you talk about the holy martyrs of the Holocaust, to try to capture someone in an hour and 15 minutes is certainly a daunting task. And what I also just want to give as a caveat right at the beginning is that even though we'll be discussing some of Rav Elchanan's views tonight, and some of them will sound somewhat extreme, certainly to many of us in this room, before we just dismiss some of the things that we hear, some of his perspectives, we should just remember that Rav Elchanan was one of the Gedolei Hador. He was one of the great Torah luminaries, the giants of the generation. He died al Kiddush Hashem. And whether you agree with him or disagree with him, that automatically catapults him into a stratosphere of respect that he deserves. And therefore, we should just be careful before we rush to any judgment. Certainly, if you think anything, is because I misrepresented it, not because he said it in that way. And lastly, I want to thank our sponsors for the series. I don't know if they're here right now, but Debbie and Simcha Firestone, who have generously once again sponsored the series, and the class tonight should be Le'ulei Nishmas in memory of Yehudis Bat Sheva Bas Mordechai, and all of the learning and the inspiration that we glean from this class should be as a merit for her soul. What do we know about Rav Elchanan? So what I want to do is share with you a quote. This quote was from Irving Bunim, who of course we know was a major personality, certainly talked about the Lakewood Yeshiva last year. We spoke a lot about Mr. Bunim, but what I want to share with you is a quote from him, a conversation that he had with Rav Elchanan, which in my mind kind of captures the essence of Rav Elchanan's philosophy. And he says as follows: when I asked Rav Elchanan, is learning Torah judged to be more important than all other mitzvos? What good do I do for another person when I learn Torah? In other words, why is learning Torah so important? We know that there are two categories of mitzvos. There are mitzvos bein adam l'makom, between me and Hashem, and there are mitzvos bein adam l'chaveru, between me and mankind. He asked Rav Elchanan, what makes Torah learning so much better than all other mitzvos? What does it do for another person when I learn Torah? And Rav Elchanan answered, if we will stop learning Torah, then the world will go under. The existence of the world depends on Jews learning Torah. So if a Jew learns Torah, he not only has the mitzvah, but more importantly, he sustains the entire world and prevents its destruction. Learning Torah isn't just a gift or a favor or something you do as an obligation to Hashem, but it's something we do for each other. Because by learning Torah, we sustain the world. Literally, says Rav Elchanan. And that's based on an idea from Rav Chaim Volozhin and Nefesh HaChaim. Why do I share with you? Because to me, many of the things we'll learn about Rav Chanan are going to come back to this quote. For Rav Chanan Wasserman, Torah was the essence, and everything else was secondary. All of the topics that we're going to discuss tonight, whether it be learning secular knowledge, whether it be Zionism, whether it be involvement in Israeli society, all of those issues really come down to the primacy of Torah. And to me, it's this quote more than any other quote that I saw, which I think captures the general worldview of Rav Chanan, the unabashed, unapologetic worldview of Rav Chanan, as Torah in the primary role, in the place that it, the role that it plays in our lives. Let's discuss a little bit of the biographical information about Rav Chanan. He's born in 1874 in Lithuania. His father, he did not have particularly important yichus. His father was named Beinish the Shamash. Again, not a particularly righteous terminology. 1890, when he's 16 years old, his family moves to the city of, I can't even pronounce it, Bauska. What's interesting there is that who's the Rav of the city at the time? I don't expect you to know that. I know that, though. Rav Kook. Now, what's funny about that is because his family lives in the same town as Rav Kook, when Rav Chanan's going to come back from yeshiva for a vacation, so he's going to learn as a chavrusa with Rav Kook. Keep that in mind as we learn many of the comments that Rav Chanan's going to make about Zionism and many of the comments that he's going to make about Rav Kook himself. And I could already direct you where that's going to head, right? He's able to differentiate between the person and some of the positions that they may have held. Now, one of the things we won't get to tonight, but we'll see who gives the rabbi's class this Shabbos, for those who learn in BRS, many of Rav Chanan's positions about Rav Kook may have been a misunderstanding. And that'll be for a rabbi's class at a different moment in time. Research has shown that he may have been fed what we call nowadays fake news about things that Rav Kook had said, but again, that's not for now. So anyways, his family moves to the city. He goes to the Tel's yeshiva where he learns for 7 years. Who is one of the Rosh Yeshiva in Tel's? So on the left, on the right-hand side, you can't see that, but that is Rav Shimon Shkap on the left-hand side, and Rav Chaim Ozer Grzinski on the right-hand side. Rav Shimon Shkap is one of the Rosh Yeshiva at Tel's at the time, and Rav Chaim Ozer Grzinski, who's pretty much universally accepted as the Posek Hador, as the arbiter of Jewish law of that generation, they're going to marry, they're going to become brother-in-laws. Rav Chanan and Rav Chaim Ozer are going to become brother-in-laws. Okay, so he goes, he learns and tells for 7 years. I told you a little bit about Rav Kook. He then goes to Brisk, where again, scholars debate this, but we'll accept the common understanding, which is that he learns in Brisk for a few years. And then in 1898, he marries the daughter of Meir Atlas, the Rav of Shavli, and there you have him on your right-hand side, a picture of him. Okay? 1902, he accepts a position in a very small yeshiva. I'm going to not even try to botch the pronunciation. The Amitshlav yeshiva. And here is an interesting tidbit. This is Rav Chanan's first major position, so to speak. And what happens? There's a whole dispute about whether or not the students should be allowed to learn Russian. Rav Chanan decides the students cannot learn Russian. And so you know what they do? 20 students get up and they leave the yeshiva. Instead of learning in the yeshiva, they learn in a local shul during the day. Now, they still come back to listen to Rav Chanan's shirim because his shirim are unprecedented, so to speak. So they come back to learn with him, but they make a macha, as we say. They make a stink about it. And they leave the yeshiva. Now, this did not bode well with the townspeople. And the reason why it didn't bode well is because the townspeople were, as you can understand, upset that Rav Chanan wouldn't allow Russian to be studied. Well, the yeshiva in the town oftentimes had a partnership that we don't fully appreciate nowadays. Yeshivas aren't what we think of nowadays. Don't think of YU or Neri Yisrael or Lakewood, where you go to the yeshiva and they have a dormitory and they have a cafeteria and it's a full body experience. It wasn't like that back then. Back then, what used to happen is you learned in the yeshiva, but who fed you? The Balabatim in the town. And by the way, there was a hierarchy. So depending on how good of a student you were in the yeshiva, meant you were getting the better meals or the worst meals. Okay, so whoever was the best cook got the best students in the yeshiva. That was considered a privilege. Well, if you were a yeshiva in the local town, what did you not want to do then? You didn't want to upset the local town. And so what happens is, at one point, Rav Elchanan goes on a fundraising trip, and Rav Tzvi Director, who's one of the local rabbi in the town, tells Rav Elchanan, sends him a letter and says, thanks but no thanks. Don't bother coming back to your position. Okay? Rav Elchanan makes a decision at that time. He could either fight back, which many Rabbanim would have done, but instead he decides that machlokes isn't worth it. It's not worth arguing. And so Rav Elchanan accepts that he has been kicked out of his position, and he proceeds to move on. 1907, at the age of 32, he's going to make arguably the most important decision of his life, one of two that we can debate tonight, and that is that he goes to Raden to learn with the Chafetz Chaim. The Chafetz Chaim, at the time, has a yeshiva kolel. And what are they learning in the kolel? Kudshim. They're learning exactly what we're learning in Daf Yomi now, all the sugyas, all the topics of what's going to be practiced when the third Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt. Rav Chafetz Chaim believed that if we pray for the Beis HaMikdash to be rebuilt, if we yearn for the Mashiach, then we have to be ready for Mashiach to come. And so he had a Kudshim kolel. Interestingly enough, there were two major halachic personalities in that period. One is the Chafetz Chaim, one is the Aruch HaShulchan. Okay? Many believed, I think Ramosha right is quoted in this is in his name, that you should paskin like the Aruch HaShulchan over the Chafetz Chaim, because the Aruch HaShulchan was a community rabbi and the Chafetz Chaim was not. Okay, and only a community rabbi can understand the intricacies of how to apply the halacha. I think Rav Schechter once told us that when he grew up, he never learned Mishnah Berurah, which is written by the Chafetz Chaim. Everyone learned the Aruch HaShulchan. That was what was studied in the yeshivas. Nowadays, it's not as much. Aruch HaShulchan has been a little bit more on the out, and more people learn Mishnah Berurah. But again, that's at least historically something interesting.
Wasn't the Chafetz Chaim in
Bratislava then? No, Raden. Not that I know. 1910, he accepts a position as the rabbi in Brisk. And in 1921, after the yeshiva there is closed down because of World War I, he ultimately ends up in Baranovich at the Ohel Torah. Now, what's interesting is that the Ohel Torah, the yeshiva there, is not a major chashuv yeshiva. It's not what we would call Lakewood or Neri Yisrael or YU even, right? It's a middle-level yeshiva, which means it was preparing boys for a higher-level yeshiva. So Rav Elchanan never becomes what we would call like the Rosh Yeshiva of a major prominent yeshiva. He wasn't the Rosh Yeshiva of a Lajin or of Slobodka, okay? He's the head of a what we would call like a high school, so to speak, okay? Like a transitional school. Okay. Rav Elchanan, even though he obviously his life is cut short, he writes a number of significant works. Walk into any yeshiva in the world to this day, and you will find Rav Elchanan's works studied. Most prominently is his Kovet Shurim, which you have on your left. He has his Kovet Ha'aros, which is on Yevamos. That's up here. I used to have a pointer, but apparently this one doesn't. You have his Ikvas of the Mashiach, which we're going to study a lot tonight, which is the birth pangs of Mashiach, the footsteps of Mashiach. You have his Kovet Ma'amarim, which are a lot of his letters and a lot of his philosophical writings. You have Kuntras Divrei Soferim. Those are the most prominent of them. Again, you go into any yeshiva, any shir, certainly the ones that I learned in in Israel and in YU, and you'll hear the Torah of Rav Elchanan. So to this day, his Torah has sustained itself and is learned very widely in all of the yeshivas. Okay, let's get into some of the topics. Meat and potatoes, some of the instances, so to speak, of what Rav Elchanan espoused and in some of the positions that he held. In the 1920s to 1930s, you see a phenomena that we see nowadays. What happens nowadays? So a boy, girl, grows up in Boca Raton, Florida. They go to a gap year in Israel for the year. And what generally happens? Okay, in an ideal sense, they get more religious. Right? We hear that term, flip out. And what's the first thing that happens when they flip out? What do they reject? Their parents, right? Where they came from. Hey, they reject everything their parents taught them. This is what happens, almost lahavdil, to Rav Shimon Schwab. That's who you have on your right. Again, we know Rav Shimon Schwab, who's, of course, from the Breuer's community. So Shimon Schwab goes from Germany to the Eastern European yeshivas. And on his way back, he wants to know whether or not he has to reject the German philosophy. Now, German philosophy was highly enlightened at that period of time. Okay? So he asks the following question. Sheila. He writes this letter, like almost a letter to many Rabbanim at the time. Sheila. Question. Im mutter lis asek bechachmos chitzonius, uve'eizo ofen yiskayim heter bazeh. Is one allowed to learn non-Torah subjects? And if you are allowed to learn non-Torah subjects, what are the requirements? Okay, and he says, V'chol ha'niskar la'el, this is at the end of the letter, hurak le'orer ga'one hazman yichyu lahoros lanu derech slula v'yisharim b'inyanim elu. He says, I want to know, what do my rebbeim have to say about this? What do the gedole hador have to say about this? You know what, instead of me reading it off of that, straining my head. Guess that's why it's good we gave it out. Okay? So he says, "Ve'einenu kedai laduna lahoros b'sheila zo." We're not worthy to judge this question. Okay, ha'omedes al perek b'prat medina zo, which is specific to this community, this German community. Ve'afshar tenitzrach la'etz hora shal ma'isa mishum es laso. Maybe desperate times call for desperate measures, and that's why we should be allowed to learn German. V'dama shetashim. Right, he says, I want to know, what do all the Rebbeim have to say about this? Shimon Schwab. Okay? So that's the letter that he sends to many Rabbanim. The Ger Rebbe receives this letter, and he refuses to reply. Why does he refuse to reply? What's it his business? What's it his business to decide what's best for German Jews? He's going to go again, Rav Shamshon Rafal Hirsch? Great rabbi, he's going to all of a sudden say that the whole philosophy that he developed is counterfeit, not his place. Now keep that in mind, that where the Ger Rebbe is not willing to wade in, Rav Elchanan is. And that's going to be a theme that we're going to see throughout many of these instances. Nonetheless, it got cut off a little bit at the bottom, but I have for you three lines, well you have two lines, I have three lines, and in the photocopy you'll have all three lines, of Rav Elchanan's answer. Okay, Rav Elchanan says, Hecha she'ein sarich lilomda tera umanus. If you don't have to learn it for your profession, in other words, if you're an accountant, you have to know how to account. If you're a lawyer, you have to know law. But ella shirotza lishta she'aba. But if you just want to dabble in the sciences, in Shakespeare, in the arts, yesh makom la'eser mishum bitl Torah. That should be prohibited because of Bittul Torah, he says. You get a little bit of the philosophy. Two important things here. Number one is obviously, as we discussed earlier, what is the primary job of a Jew, says Rav Elchanan, is to learn Torah. Anything that would take you away from learning Torah is usur, he says. And he says part of the problem is that people confuse what is ikar with what is tafel. In other words, what is of primary importance with what is of secondary importance. Right in YU, they make the joke, is it Torah Mado or Mado Torah? Right? Which one comes first? Sometimes they argue, people forget. Okay? That's what Rav Elchanan's worried about. And so Rav Elchanan says it's Bittul Torah to be involved in the study of German philosophy and German language and literature, etc. Okay? That is Torah Im Derech Eretz. What I want to do now is study a little bit about his article called Ikvasa de Mashiach. And we're going to see about three or four excerpts of that. Rav Elchanan writes this in 1937, which for those counting at home is how many years before World War II? Two. It's 2 years before World War II, which is interesting. Which means Rav Elchanan already sensed that things were brewing and that these times were categorically different than all other times. He sees in the tumultuous period of Europe in 1937, something is brewing, which is the footsteps of Mashiach. And listen to a few of the excerpts that I'm going to share with you. He says, first of all, if we wish to grasp the essence of the events in our lives, we must seek verses and statements that pertain to the period of Ikvasa de Mashiach, i.e. the period of transition between exile and redemption. If we compare that which is written to that which is taking place, we see in the Torah, as though it is clear as glass, all that is happening to us and all the reasons for it. In other words, Rav Hanan is saying, how do we determine our view of history? How do we identify events, natural events, historical events that are taking place? He says, very easy. You look in the Torah. You look to the Torah for an understanding of current events. Everything that is stated in those verses is being realized. And everything that is being realized was foreseen. Let us start reading the Torah. Nothing new under the sun. Rav Hanan sees world events happening as simply a reincarnation of biblical events, so to speak. And so what he's going to do throughout his work is draw you back to verses, to psukim, to stories in Tanakh, which can give us understanding to help us understand the times that they are living in. Okay? What does he say? So he calls it the birth pangs of Mashiach. And that's going to be an interesting term. He says here, we may indicate several periods in the history of the Jewish people. Tanaim, Amoraim, Savaraim, Gaonim, Rishonim, right? Each time period has a classification. He says the final period is referred to in the holy writings as the end of the days. And the Gemara refers to it as the Ikvas of the Mashiach, the footsteps of Mashiach, or the Chevle Mashiach, which means the birth pangs of Mashiach. The concept of the end of days includes the period immediately preceding the redemption and the redemption itself. How do we refer to the time period that we are living in every Shabbos morning? We refer to it as Reishis Michas Gulasenu. Translate that for me.
The beginnings of the
Messianic era. Is that the same as Chevle Mashiach, the birth pangs of Mashiach? No. Right? How are they different? Well, Reishis means already started. Well, I'll put it this way. Which is a more positive connotation? Ours. Right? Reishis Michakul Aseinu, the one that was taken by the religious Zionists, has a positive connotation. Chevle Mashiach, birth pangs of Mashiach, which is the term that he is choosing here, has what? Anyone, I don't know if people remember back to childbirth, right? The Gemara, Chazal say that we forget that. It was easy for me, okay? Women forget that, but it's not pleasant. Okay, what does childbirth entail? So it's painful, it's difficult, but at the end of the day, it's rewarding, it's worth it. That's the imagery specifically that he is choosing to employ because that's how he's understanding this period that we're going to be in. He's saying it's going to be difficult, it's going to be challenging, but the end result is going to be worth it. Now, why does he say this? Why does he say that it's going to be so difficult? Well, think about what happened in the world right around this time. You have the Enlightenment. You have reform. You have assimilation. You have communism. You have Zionism, which again, to him, is one of the isms, along with communism, socialism, right? Not a positive term, okay? So he sees all of this in terms matter. He sees this as a tumultuous time period. That these are the birth pangs of Mashiach. The difficulty that the Jewish people are going through is going to bring Mashiach, but it's going to be very difficult to the point where we get there. Now, this is important because we have this almost utopian vision for what pre-war Europe was like. Pre-war Europe was not utopian. It was not idyllic for the Jewish people. Right? Think about some of the changes. We just referenced some of them. Enlightenment, reform, assimilation, right? Part of the urbanization of the communities. I saw this unreal statistic, and I don't remember it, so I'm going to mischaracterize it. But the number of Jews that were living in Poland pre-war in large cities is an astronomical number. I mean, it's much higher than any of us realize. So when you go from these small shtetlach to these urban communities, right? Vilna wasn't a shtetl. Vilna was a big community. Warsaw was a big community. These were massive areas. So obviously exposure provides opportunities, economic opportunities, educational opportunities, but it also provides challenges. Challenges holding the Jewish people together. Challenges preventing your children from being exposed to foreign influences, right? So it was not a utopian experience for the Jews pre-war. And that's why Rav Hanan refers to it as the birth pangs of Mashiach. He references that the Jewish people are looking in the wrong directions. They're serving modern day idolatry. Not idolatry that they're bowing down to idols, but they're bowing down to philosophies. And so he says the following. We may indicate several periods in the history of the Jewish nation. Oh, that's my last one. Sorry. He says, let us review all the forms of idolatry that they have worshipped in the last 100 years. First, there was the Berlin Enlightenment, or more accurately, the Berlin Foolishness. Okay, you can see what he feels about this. Okay, when the winds of liberalism began to blow, the Jews quickly arranged themselves in the front lines of its defenders. After liberalism lost its luster, they turned to democratism, socialism, communism, and the other isms that have showered down in our generation in such abundance. He would include Zionism in that, by the way. To these idols, they offered sacrifices of creeping things in both senses of the terms. They all proved worthless. Not a single one of them, these forms of idolatry, fulfilled the hopes that had been attached to it. Moreover, each of these isms died a quick death and suddenly disappeared. So he says the Jewish people were looking for salvation. They were looking for something to hang their hat on, but they were looking in the wrong directions. They were being carried by the winds of where society was taking them, the isms, as he says. But they were wrong each and every time. Of course, where does he believe? Obviously, the Jewish people should have looked. That's where he starts off the whole article, the Torah. He says, if you want to understand the times, don't start looking in the isms, look in the Torah. And lastly, and I found this the most interesting quote, and again, you guess you can read the whole article on your own, but this to me was the most interesting quote. He says that one of the characteristics of the birth pangs of Mashiach is that things are going to happen really fast. Things are going to happen really fast. He says, the Chafetz Chaim taught further, changes that take place in the world today within a short time used to take hundreds of years. We see that the wheel of time is spinning at lightning speed. Skip down a little bit. It is as though the wheel of time is accelerating under the pressure from an external command. Hurry up! Anyone with intelligence can understand that we are living in a special period, which is destined to change the entire world order day by day. The pace grows faster. Let me ask you a question. If there was any one description of the last, let's say, 10 years of world history, would this not be an accurate description? The world is happening faster than we realize. Technology is changing things at a pace that we can't even grab our heads around. That just when we catch on, you all just joined Facebook, which means your grandchildren are all onto something else. And by the time you figure that out, they'll be onto something else. The iPhone didn't exist how many years ago? I mean, think about that. Right? In my age, right? I'm not that old. Okay? I'm not that old, but when I started YU, you know what I had? An answering machine. Which meant I left my dorm room at 7 in the morning, I came back at midnight, and if you wanted to get me, you left a message. Right? That wasn't so long ago. There are a few grays in this beard, but not many. Wasn't so long ago. The world is changing at an exceedingly rapid pace, and it's only getting faster. And that's why I found this quote so interesting. Because the Chafetz Chaim says that is one of the characteristics of the Messianic Age, is that things are going to happen quicker, as if there is that external command screaming that you have to hurry up. Okay, let's talk a little bit about Zionism. Now with this, again, you have to read it with a certain sense of respect and reverence, because it is Rav Elchanan, and even if you disagree with some of his positions, so nonetheless, we're here to learn, and we're here to appreciate different perspectives. Rav Elchanan, in a letter to Rav Yosef Tzvi Dushinsky, who is the what? Again, I cheated because I prepared this class. He took over from Rav Yosef Chaim Zonenfeld, who we learned about 2 years ago, as the head of the Eda Charedis in Israel. Okay, so this is in a letter, June 25th, 1924. Now, Rav Elchanan is living where at the time? Doesn't matter. Not Israel. Okay, which means he is very comfortable wading in on matters that are taking place in Israel. And what the issue is at hand is that they want the Haredi Agudas Beis Din to merge together with the chief rabbi. And Rav Elchanan is vehemently opposed to it. Now, who is he taking aim at right here, although he does not mention him by name? Rav Kook. his old chavrusa, his old community rabbi, and listen to the basis for Vochanan's opposition. He says, a proposal has been made to combine the Haredi Beis Din with the chief rabbi. It is well known that he who heads the chief rabbinate, namely, has written and signed on a declaration calling on Jews to contribute to Keren HaYesod. What is Keren HaYesod?
Fundraiser.
What do they raise funds for?
Land.
Many things. Land, but also
for the yeshuv,
which meant infrastructure. Part of infrastructure is education, which means that by supporting Keren HaYesod, you're supporting non-religious education for children. Okay, that's the what we call in learning terms the nekudas hamachlokes. That is what's upsetting Rav Chanan right now, is that by giving money to Keren HaYesod, you're actually giving money to irreligious schools and an irreligious educational system. So he says, it is known that the funds of Keren HaYesod go towards educating intentional heretics. If this is the case, he who encourages supporting this organization causes the public to sin on a most terrible level. Rabbeinu Yonan Shari Tshuva explains the verse, as meaning that in order to examine a person, one must look at what he praises. If we see he praises the wicked, we know that he is an utterly wicked person. And it is clear that it is forbidden to associate with such a person. Is Rav Chanan like Zionism? No, right? Rav Chanan and Rav Kook come to it at very different perspectives. Rav Kook, of course, as we learned, felt that that was part of his mandate. Part of his mandate was to involve even secular Israelis in the building of the land. That wasn't bad for Rav Kook. That was part of the messianic process for Rav Kook. If you recall to the eulogy that Rav Kook gives for Herzl, where he says that there are two components to bringing Mashiach, the physical and the spiritual. And Rav Kook felt that secular Zionists played a role in the messianic process. Rav Chanan comes to it from an entirely different perspective. For Rav Chanan, there can be no partnership because that is toxic. That is a cancerous effect. You can't partner with those that espouse heresy. Okay? That's interesting, number one. Again, what I want you to keep in mind always is that Rav Chanan is wading in on external politics. We're going to see other examples of that as well. What's another example? 1934. The Histadrut, which is the trade organization, so to speak, right? Labor movement. Thank you. So Rav Elchanan has the following to say about it. It is known to all that the leadership of this organization has set a goal above rooting the Torah from its root with a mighty hand and educating and raising a new nation of Israel in place of the old nation of Israel. Right? This, by the way, this fear of Zionism, this reticence, this nervousness that Zionism was replacing Torah Judaism, so that was widely believed by prominently Hungarian, but many Eastern European rabbis. That was the fear at the time. Now again, we look back at that and we can't appreciate that, but at the time there was a lot of nervousness, right? Herzl was not a religious Jew. A lot of the pioneering Zionists weren't religious individuals. They weren't building a religious infrastructure in Israel. And so many were nervous. Same way as we'll see, they're nervous about America. They're nervous about Israel. It's hard for us to fathom nowadays, but that was the reality on the ground right now. It is clear that one may not join with them in any sort of union. Even living in their neighborhood is prohibited. Woe to the wicked and woe to his neighbor. Oy la Russia, oy la Shcheino. In other words, don't have any association with them. Again, that's a direct opposition to the philosophy of Rav Kook, who believed the exact opposite. If you recall, Rav Kook goes on this tour of all of the pioneering communities throughout Israel because he wants to bring them into the fold. He wants to make them part of the process, as opposed to Rav Chanan that believes that you can't even have anything to do with them because oy la Russia, oy la Shcheino. Arguably the most emotional of all of these tensions was Avodat Ivrit. Avodat Ivrit was surrounding the following. In 1934, there was a whole debate about whether or not you have an obligation to hire Jewish workers, Or are you allowed to hire Arab workers? Now, why would you obviously want to hire Arab workers?
Cheaper.
It's cheap labor. Why was this such an important conversation for Zionists? Why was it so important to them to hire Jews? It's not just because they follow the job, you know, every Friday of every month, they follow the jobless rate. That's not why. There was something much deeper going on. And that is that this was a massive national issue. If you're trying to convince people to move to Israel and make Aliyah, what do you need for them?
Jobs.
You need jobs for them. And if those jobs are being usurped by Arabs, then it undercuts the entire nature of Zionism, of what you're trying to accomplish, of Yeshiva Aretz, of populating and building the land. And so Zionists felt that this was a critical issue, that you had to argue that you have to hire a Jew, even if a non-Jew, Arab, can be hired for cheaper, because that's the Zionist obligation that you have. Rav Elchanan comes along and says, no. Rav Elchanan issues a psak that one is allowed to hire a Arab if he is cheaper. And many people, for example, there's a work called Imre Schaefer, which has a letter in there, which he doesn't mention Rav Elchanan by name, but he takes an indirect swipe at Rav Elchanan. And essentially what he says is, butt out. I mean, that's the upshot of it. Stay out of our business. Why stay out of our business? But you're not an Israeli. You're not living on, you don't have boots on the ground. You're writing from a different population. Right? Think about some of the things that we've already discussed tonight. Rav Elchanan was never afraid to wade in on international issues. Right? He weighs in when Rav Shimon Schwab asks him about what should be the proper approach in Germany. He has no problem weighing in on that. He weighs in on the Histadrut. He weighs in on the chief rabbinate. He weighs in on Avodat Ivrit. He has no problem weighing in on those. And think back to what we said between the Aruch HaShulchan and the Chafetz Chaim. Why do some people argue you should paskin like the Aruch HaShulchan? It's because he's a pulpit. He's a community rabbi. Right? Part of Psak Halacha is understanding the people that you're giving a Psak Halacha to. So for example, when either Rabbi Goldberg or myself will call a posek, right? One of the things that we'll talk about is how that'll apply to the community, right? Halacha is not always black and white, even though we like to think it is. An art scroll likes to portray that it is. It's not black and white, okay? And it does. It depends on community. It depends, not all halacha. Some halacha is black and white. But many areas of halacha are unique to different circumstances in different times and place. Rav Elchanan has no problem weighing in on issues of Israeli politics. I found this is interesting also because that dilemma continues to this very day. Right? I was just at a GA where the federations of North America, obviously they're not the rabbinate of North America, but the federations of North America felt very comfortable weighing in on Israeli politics, whether it be the Colto controversy or whether it be conversion or what, right? They felt very comfortable. And many Israelis that I spoke to had the exact same reaction that many had to Rav Elchanan, which is, stay out of our business. Right? You want to live here, you can have a say. You understand the demographic on the ground, you can have a say. But if you're going to live 6,000 miles away, you don't get a say in this. So that tension of whether or not diaspora Jews and diaspora rabbis have the privilege, I should say, to weigh in on Israeli politics has continued very much to this very day. Okay. To me, I found a quote which I think captures some of this contrast between the religious Zionists and Rav Elchanan. And let me read to you a quote. This is from a book called The Politics of Tradition. The quote is as follows. Some thinkers in the religious Zionist camp also invoke the notion of Hevelei Mashiach, as an overarching explanation for the travails of the interwar period. Right? Rav Elchanan wasn't the only person to see this time period as the Messianic era. But here's the difference. They differed vehemently with Aguda as to the operative conclusions one should draw. Okay, now that you know this is the Messianic era, what do you do about it?
Like his Aguda counterparts, Rav Yitzchak Nissenbaum of the religious Zionists saw the hand of Providence in the catastrophic events of his time. But unlike them, he saw the present calamities as stemming at least in part, and those who are learning Ezra Nehemiah will appreciate the rest of this, at least in part from the refusal of the masses of Jewry to enlist in the cause of the rebuilding of the land of Israel. Why are we being punished? Because we can come back to Israel and we don't come back to Israel. And again, those learning Ezra and Nehemiah know that's one of the themes that we've been discussing for many weeks. In his chilling words of 1939, this is Rav Yitzchak Nissenbaum, he says, "The longer the footsteps of the Messiah tarry, through our own fault, the fault of the nation that stays distant from the building of its own land and the founding of its state, the greater will grow the birth pangs of the Messiah." What is the reason for all the difficulties, says Rav Nissenbaum? It's the fact that we are choosing not to go back to the land of Israel. And as a punishment, we have to go through these Chevlei Mashiach. We have to go through these birth pangs of Mashiach. Rav Elchanan understands it diametrically in a different fashion. Says Rav Elchanan, in a continuation of that quote from that book, what did the Aguda suggest was the Jewish people to do in the time of crisis? Rav Elchanan Wasserman pointed to the advice offered long ago. To be saved from the Chevlei Mashiach, a person should be engaged in the study of Torah and perform acts of kindness. Right? And there you see, again, to me that was such a stark depiction of the difference of approaches. They both see this as the Chevlei Mashiach. They both see these as catastrophic events. But they draw very different conclusions. Zionists look at it and say, you got to get to Israel. That'll solve all of our problems. Rav Elchanan looks at it and says, Israel's not solving our problems at all. It could be magnifying some of them because of the secular nature of it. So what do? We delve into Torah. And that was the first quote. If you think back to the first quote that I shared of you from his work, Ikvasa de Mashiach, what did he say? Right? Where do we look for all the answers to our problems? We look in the study of Torah. Think back to the first quote that I share with you, the very first slide. Right? What does Rav Elchanan say is the most important thing in this world? Torah. Learning Torah. It sustains the world. Okay, so this quote is in sync with everything else that we have been learning. All of this culminates in 1937 with the third Aguda convention in Mariamban, I can't even pronounce that. Here you have the JTA article. And what was being debated in 1937? What should be the Aguda's response to the Jewish state? And here emerges a division within the leadership of the Aguda. You have here from Hapardes, okay? Hapardes, volumes 6 and 7, have a detailed description of what exactly took place at the Aguda convention in 1937. If we were doing a course on Rav Elchanan, I would spend a class with you reading through the report of what happened because it's fascinating. Utterly fascinating. I don't know of a translation to it, so to the best of my knowledge, we just have a Hebrew version. But if you can make your way through the Hebrew, it's available on Otzer HaChachma. It's really interesting. The upshot is as follows. Rav Elchanan Wasserman, this is a statement. This is from Hapardes. This is a quote from Hapardes. Rabbi Cutler, Rav Aaron Cutler, and Rabbi Rottenberg from Antwerp, and rabbis from Czechoslovakia and Hungary were unanimous in rejecting any proposal for a Jewish state on either side of the Jewish Jordan River even if it were established as a religious state, because such a regime would be a form of heresy in our faith in the belief of the coming of Messiah, and especially since this little Jewish, their parentheses, not mine, Jewish state would be built on heresy and the desecration of God. So you have various Rabbanim that are opposing the Jewish state and says that the Aguda as an organization has to oppose the Jewish state. I forgot what exactly the count was, but how is this voted on at the third Aguda convention? They reject these three rabbis, and they vote in favor of what at that time was the partition, but at the right, they vote in favor of the Jewish state. Okay, that's in Marienbad in 1937. Now we come to America. 1938, Rav Elchanan is given responsibilities for fundraising. And he has to come to America to fundraise for his yeshiva. Okay, now again, things are brewing in Europe, to say the least. Okay, many people knew exactly where it was headed, but you have to realize you can't read the following quotes in hindsight. No one in 1938, even if you knew something was brewing, in your wildest imaginations, you couldn't have fathomed what was going to take place in Europe over the next 6 years. No one could have dreamt of it or had a nightmare of it, so to speak. Okay, so even though Rav Chanan, right, he writes in 1937, Ikvas and Mashiach, he believes these are going to be the birth pangs of Mashiach, he never could have anticipated the magnitude of what Churban Europe would have looked like. Never could have imagined that. So keep that in your mind as you read quotes, because it's very easy to sit as a Monday morning quarterback and say, how could you not have done this? How could you not have said that? No one could have dreamt of it. Okay? What happens? So, Rav Elchanan is invited to speak at Yeshiva University by Dr. Revel, and he refuses. This is from the book Bernard Revel. When Rabbi Wasserman visited America in 1938, he refused to lecture at the yeshiva and gave all of his support to Masifta Torah Vadas. Even though Revel, Dr. Revel, sent the yeshiva's highly respected and competent student, Rabbi Chaim Zimmerman, to escort Rav Elchanan to the yeshiva, he refused to come. So Rav Elchanan is opposed to YU. Why is he opposed to YU? Well, Mr. Manischewitz. Who was Mr. Manischewitz? He was the CEO of Manischewitz Company, whatever that was, okay? Zvi Hirsch Manischewitz. So this is from, again, that same book, next page. Mr. Jan Manischewitz related to me that Rav Elchanan Wasserman, in the presence of 25 people, declared that yeshiva, talking about Yeshiva University here, is a center of apikorsis and shmad. Shmad means what? Converting people to Christianity. Since the writings of Leopold Zunz, Abraham Geiger, Isaac Hirsch Wise are studied in the yeshiva, these men attempted to completely uproot traditional Judaism. So Rav Elchanan wants nothing to do with Yeshiva University. Okay? The next quote, again, is tragic. The next quote is a letter that a student writes that he can receive a visa to escape Europe and go to America. And he has a student visa from one or two organizations, YU and Hebrew Theological College in Skokie, in Chicago. And listen to Rav Elchanan's responses. I received your letter. However, I did not act as you requested. The yeshiva in America, which can bring in students, are those that Dr. Revel in New York and the Hebrew Theological College in Chicago. Both institutions are permeated with spiritual dangers since their fundamental principles are contrary to their Torah. What good will result if you escape from physical danger only to encounter spiritual peril? Again, it's easy to read that in 2018. No one could have dreamt of what was going to take place in the next couple of years. I therefore sent your letter to the Gaon or Shlomo Hyman of the Masifta Torah Vadas in Brooklyn. So Rav Elchanan is acutely aware of the spiritual dangers, what he perceived as the spiritual dangers. Now, we mock this, but let's be honest for a second. Hey, can we be honest for a second? Okay? If you look at assimilation rates, intermarriage rates in America since this letter was written, I'm not sure Rav Elchanan was, again, in his application of it, obviously we disagree, but in his understanding of the challenges that America was going to present to religious Jews, he's not so off. He's not so off. Again, if we're intellectually honest, America has been amazing to us, but it's presented challenges spiritual challenges along the way. Okay? One more quote about America, and then we'll stop beating up on America. Okay, this is from the Art Scroll book of Elchanan. Again, he tells, this is a rabbi who's offered a position in America, a rabbinic position in America. And Rav Elchanan responds to him, "How can I help you emigrate to America when you have small children? Here we are in physical danger, but is it a secret that there are tremendous spiritual dangers facing children in America?" Again, you see that similar theme of the spiritual dangers lurking in the openness of American society. Okay? Rav Elchanan is in America from 1938 until March 1939, when he returns to Baranovich for Rosh Hashanah 1939. It was the first Rosh Hashanah he ever spent outside the presence of the Chafetz Chaim. Every other year for the Yom Narayim, from Rosh Hashanah through Sukkot, he would go back to Radin to be with his Rebbe. He would leave the yeshiva and go back to Radin. 1939 is the first year he's in Baranovich for Rosh Hashanah. Before he gets there, though, why did he leave America? So you have here two interesting quotes. Okay, I know it's a little hard to read there, but you'll take the packet afterwards. His faithful driver, Rav Shraga Block, begged Rav Elchanan. What?
It's my uncle, but it's very funny the way they refer to him in Oxford.
Okay. So we have relatives here. Begged Rav Elchanan with tears in his eyes not to leave. "Rebbe, you are not allowed to travel," he cried out excitingly with deep anxiety. So he responds, "When does Mr. Block give halakhic rulings regarding what is forbidden and permitted?"
By the way, as an aside, he was a magid shir at the Yeshiva Chofetz Chaim on South 9th Street, the original
Chofetz Chaim. Who Block was?
Philip Block.
Yeah. Okay, well, Rav Elchanan apparently didn't appreciate his feedback. Rav Shraga was shocked and deeply hurt. Those present were also astonished by Rav Elchanan's sharp rejoinder, so unlike his normal behavior. Subsequently, they realized that Rav Elchanan himself was torn by an inner conflict and was fighting to strengthen his resolve. He had decided that it was his duty to return to Poland despite the danger and even at a cost of his life. It says at the end, four lines up from the bottom, asked by Rav Naftali Karlbach of the Kilas Yaakov congregation in New York what justification he had for knowingly returning to a danger zone, he answered unequivocally, "I am a soldier. I have to go to the front." Okay. A different formulation when he was in London, and again he was asked why should he be allowed to go back. Okay, rumor had it that war was with Poland any single day. He answered, "The captain does not desert his ship in the storm, and his remaining would not help anyways." He responded, "These are the birth pangs of the Mashiach, and it has been decreed upon us to bear them. No one can escape or avoid his assigned portion of the birth pang of Mashiach." Okay, and again, Rav Eli Apian, London, attempted to convince Rav Elchanan, even as he was boarding the plane, to stay in England. He argued that it was a time of emergency, but Rav Elchanan refused outright. He was firmly resolved, "We shall all have to endure chibud hakever. I want to suffer this together with my students." A captain goes down with the ship, and based on that, Rav Elchanan makes the fateful decision to return to Europe for Rosh Hashanah 1939. Now, there is a story that before his death, he was on his way to escape. He had received visas. I don't know the veracity of this. It's written in one of the books, Or Elchanan, which is the Hebrew book upon which the Art Scroll book is formulated, that says that Rav Elchanan had a visa. They were at the boat, ready to go. A suitcase falls on his son's foot, breaks his leg, and they have to stay back. I don't know if that's true, not true, but anyways, Rav Elchanan remains in Europe until the final moments, the 12th of Tammuz, 1941. And here we have a first-hand accounting. This is published in a number of different places. I have it here from the introduction to Kovei Tzaharos, which is one of his works. You also find it in Rav Oshri's Sefer, right? Rav Oshri, who wrote Shaal Sechuvos Mimamakim, many of the questions, famous questions that we refer to from that time period. It's also printed there. But this is a, I believe, a somewhat first-hand account. I believe of Avram Grzinski. I'm pretty sure that's who it's from. Okay, and this is what it says. You're welcome to read it in the Yiddish, or you're welcome to read it in the English. I'm going to read it in the Hebrew. Okay? I like reading in Hebrew. Rav Elchanan diber b'sheket, toch menucha nafshit kitamid. He was very composed, as he normally is. His voice didn't change at all. Okay? He looked very serious, altogether normal. He did not attempt to part specifically from his son. In other words, he tried to stay together with his son, but spoke to Klal Yisrael. He said the following words. Turn the page. He said, and again, this is a pretty good translation, so I guess we'll just read the English. In the heavens, we are apparently regarded as righteous people, for we have been chosen to atone through our physical selves for the Jewish nation. Therefore, we must engage in complete repentance. And immediately, time is short. The way to the ninth fort is near. The ninth fort was the station there that they were going to be brought to and killed. And we must keep in mind that through our repentance, our sacrifice will be held in greater favor. Right? He understood what was going to happen, and he wanted to die kadosh. So he's instructing the students that are there with him to not let any foreign thoughts enter into their mind. No improper thought should enter our mind, heaven forfend, for it will be like a blemish invalidating our sacrifice. We are now fulfilling the greatest mitzvah. You set fire to it, and through fire you are destined to rebuild it. The fire that burns our bodies will be the fire that will return and revive the house of Israel. Those are the final words of Rav Elchanan that we have written. And you see here, it says, V'ya'alu kedoshe elyon b'sa'ara shamayma. These souls, 13 other people were killed along, 13 other boys who were learning in the same house, were killed alongside Rav Elchanan. The Torah ba'esh, chazra im tika v'nartika v'adosh v'adosh. Right, who else is there? So you have Rav Elchanan, Harav Naftali Benish, his son, Tzvi Yehuda Leib, right? These are the people that were killed alongside Rav Elchanan. And that, unfortunately, tragically, is how Rav Elchanan died al Kiddush Hashem. That's, in a nutshell, the life and times of Rav Elchanan Wasserman. What I want to do in our remaining few moments is study a little bit of his Torah. Because I don't just want to have read his bio tonight. I want to understand that we're missing not just a person, but we're missing the Torah that he taught. And the Torah is significant. So I have three pieces here, short pieces, but three pieces, hopefully, that will give you a little bit of glimpse into the Torah of Rav Elchanan. First one is found in Kovetz Ma'amarim, and he's talking about the pasuk that we say at the end of Koheles, Sof Tavar HaKol Nishma Es Elokim Yirav Es Mitzvosav Shamor Ki Zeh Kol Ha'adam. Right? Koheles says that fear of Hashem, right, what does God ask of you? To fear him, kizek kol ha'adam, for this is the entirety of the people. Rav Elchanan says the following: that is not simply a saying; that is meant to be taken literally. That our entire being is dependent upon our fear of heaven, is dependent upon our yira shamayim. That we have two conflicting parts of us: we have our spiritual selves, and we have our animalistic selves. And unchecked, our animalistic selves are going to take over and will be nothing more than an animal. What's the characteristic that is going to be used to harness our animal instincts? That's going to be Yirat Shamayim. He says on the bottom left-hand side, each human being is a microcosm containing within him the characteristics of all creatures, higher and lower. Thus, the faculties of all the vicious animals in the world are present in the human being. And you have no vicious animal more terrible than this one. Go to the right-hand side. If a beast of prey must be bound with an iron chain, how many chains are needed to stop a terrible beast like man? Now, when God created man, he certainly created the chain to bind him. What is that chain? In other words, what's going to hold us back from sinning? What's harnessing the animal inside of us? It is the fear of God, Yira Shamayim, which alone has the power to stop a man from being like a beast of prey. Other than it, no ruse in the world is capable of restraining a human being from wreaking harm. And that's what he says when the pasuk in Kohelet says, "Ki zeh kol ha'adam," that Yerushalayim is the whole man. It literally, he says, means that is the whole man. That is our humanity. Without Yerushalayim, what are we? We're no better than an animal. So ki zeh kol ha'adam, what defines us as human beings, says Rav Elchanan, is our capacity to have Yerushalayim. Okay? That's piece of Torah number one that I wanted to share with you. Piece of Torah number two is I tried to find things that were relevant to us. So Yerushalayim obviously is relevant to us. We could all use a little bit more fear of heaven in our lives. And secondly, what is coming upon us? Hanukkah. So I want to share with you two ideas about Hanukkah from Rav Elchanan. One is what we'll call lamdas, an idea in learning. And the other is an idea in hashkafa, a philosophical idea. So first is the idea in lamdas. Okay? Following question comes up when you're learning in yeshiva. So when I was learning in the YU Kolel, so Kolel learning went until 6:30. When was the optimal time to light Hanukkah candles? So right around Shkia. So let's say in New York that's 5 o'clock, 5:15, 5:30. So the question is, are you obligated to stop learning Torah, to get up from your chavrusa, go back to your dorm, light candles, and then come back? Or can you delay lighting candles because you're learning Torah? That's the question that many yeshiva students grapple with. Rabbi Soloveitchik, Rav Moshe Feinstein, and others believed that you should continue learning Torah and delay lighting candles. Now, we have a concept, and that concept is called Osek B'mitzvah, Pater Min HaMitzvah. That when I am involved in one mitzvah, I am not obligated in another mitzvah. So long as I'm learning, I don't have to do any other mitzvah. The problem is, we only say that when the other mitzvah is what's called, I'll say in Hebrew and I'll translate, Efshir La'asos La'idei Acher. If someone else can do the mitzvah. In other words, if I'm the only person in the world that can do mitzvah X, and I'm in the middle of learning, then I have to stop my learning to do X. But if there are other people that can do X, then I'm allowed to continue learning. Okay, that's essentially the halachic sugya. Now, this sugya does not appear by candlelighting. It appears by whether or not a man is allowed to delay marriage to continue learning. Because by learning, he's delaying what mitzvah? Pru revu. Okay? Marriage. Populating the world. Here's what Rav Elchanan adds to this conversation. Rav Elchanan says, the only time we say that Talmud Torah doesn't excuse you from another mitzvah, Talmud Torah does not excuse you from another mitzvah, but what it does do is it allows you to delay. It allows you to delay the performance of X. So even though I have to do X, says Rav Elchanan, I'm allowed to delay it. Now let's read you the line. He says, "V'tzarech lomar, dekevan de'ayri harambam, hachal inyan ichur ha-mitzvah, v'lo li'inyan bitulei legamre." Again, the Rambam is talking about a case of a man who wants to delay marriage. He's not saying he doesn't want to get married at all. He wants to delay it for a year. Rav Elchanan says, you're allowed to delay a mitzvah. Masha efshir l'kaima al yidei atzma l'achar zman. Habei leke efshir l'kaima al yidei acher. That if you can do that mitzvah later on, that has the halachic status of as if someone else can do the mitzvah. In other words, so he says that while Talmud Torah doesn't always excuse you from performing a mitzvah, it allows you to delay performing a mitzvah. Now, why is this differentiation important for us? Well, it's very important in that topic over there by a yeshiva guy who wants to get married a little later. But why am I bringing it up now? Because Rabbi Soloveitchik and Rav Moshe Feinstein will take this idea from Rav Elchanan, which is found in his Kovetz Aros, all the way in the back, and they'll apply it to our case of lighting Hanukkah candles. Because what is the situation I'm in? I'm sitting in front of my Gemara, and the question is, do I get up from my Gemara because I have to light candles right now, or can I delay lighting candles for an hour until I finish my chavrusa. Based on this Rav Elchanan, what are you allowed to do? You're allowed to delay a mitzvah if you're engaged in Talmud Torah. So they take this idea from Rav Elchanan and they apply it to our case of lighting candles, and they say that you're allowed to delay the mitzvah of Chanukah candles because you're still involved in Talmud Torah. You're not allowed to cancel it out altogether. You're not allowed to say, because I'm learning Torah, I don't have to light Chanukah candles tonight, but you're allowed to delay it. Why do I show this to you? A, because it's interesting halacha about Chanukah candles, but it's an example of where a small idea from Rav Elchanan, this is all the way in the back, by the way, in the addendums of his Kovei Taaros, a small idea by obscure halacha of, is someone allowed to delay marriage to be involved in Talmud Torah? To this very day, we pluck that concept and apply it to the case of Chanukah candles, and that is what's relied upon to this very day. So I show it to you because it's Torah. We should always learn Torah. But also we should appreciate that Rav Elchanan's Torah is still learned to this very day in a very halacha lema'aseh context. And lastly, this is the hashkafic idea. Rav Elchanan points out, as the Levush points out, many point out, that there are two major battles that are fought against the Jewish people throughout Jewish history. Two, what I would say, paradigmatic battles. One is the story of Haman, and the other is the story of Chanukah, Antiochus. Okay? The story of Haman, what are they trying to do to the Jewish people? Physical. They're trying to physically kill us. What are the Greeks trying to do? They're not trying to physically kill us, they're trying to spiritually destroy us. The Levush says that's why we celebrate the holidays differently. On Purim, because it's a physical danger, what do? We celebrate in a very physical fashion. That's why there's a chiyav, there's an obligation of a meal. It's a very physical holiday, Purim. Chanukah, we were not in physical danger, we were in spiritual danger. And so therefore, our obligation is to give shevach and hodah to Hashem, to praise Hashem, not necessarily to have a meal. The same way we do on Chanukah, on Purim, excuse me. Says Rav Elchanan, these two ideas actually require two different ways of fighting. He says when you're battled physically, it's a clear indication from Hashem that He wants you to repent. When the Jewish people face physical danger, it's a clear indication from Hashem that He's trying to arouse us to do tshuva. Spiritual danger, counterintuitively, Rav Elchanan argues, what we have to be willing to do is fight with mesirat nefesh, fight with an enormous amount of self-sacrifice, even if it means giving up our lives. That's what Rav Elchanan articulates. And therefore he says, as an application of this, what day and age is he living in? He says we are living in a day and age of those who want to physically destroy us. And so what do we have to do, he says? We have to do tshuva. He says, what's the response to what is happening in the world? He says, you have to double down in your efforts to learn Torah. Right? The Pasuk, Rashi, says it, that when Amalek attacks the Jewish people, where do they attack them? At Rifidim. And Rashi says, why did Amalek attack them? They're sherafo yadayim min haTorah, that they weakened in their Torah, and that's what allowed Amalek to attack. Rav Elchanan says, if we want to fight back, the way we do it is by doubling down on our efforts to do tshuva, to recognize that Hashem is sending us a message, and that it's incumbent upon all of us to listen to that message and to do tshuva in kind. Again, you're welcome to, this is found in Kovitz Ma'amarim. You can, I'm happy to send anyone the entire article. So what we did tonight is we learned a little bit about Rav Elchanan Wasserman. We learned about his biography. We learned about some of his core philosophical conversations or challenges during his lifetime, whether it was with secular studies, whether it was with Zionism, whether it was with, you know, Israelis Zionism, whether it was in America, right? Some of the core foundational issues surrounding him. We learned about his trip to America from 1938 to 1939, the ominous attempts to keep him to stay in America in his decision to go back, to go down with the ship. We learned about the tragic story. And again, I have the sheets here. Read it inside. It's magnificent. The story of his being taken to death, his emuna, as he was being taken to death. He doesn't flinch. He's telling everyone around him that we should have pure intentions. He's not talking about, don't think about the Mets game. He's saying, don't question God right now. Right? Understand that we're dying al Kiddush Hashem the same way Rabbi Akiva and Rabbi Hananya ben Trajon and so many great Tanaim and great rabbis throughout history march triumphantly to their deaths. And Rabbi Hanan does the same thing. And lastly, we were privileged to learn some of his Torah. We learned about how important Yirat Shamayim was to him. We learned about how his Torah, even a obscure little halachic topic, is applied to something that I did when I was in yeshiva and that many people do to this very day. And we learned a very interesting idea about Hanukkah itself, the contrast between Hanukkah and Purim, and how he used that paradigm to instruct those living in his generation for what their response should be to the turmoil around them. In the end, Rav Elchanan was very prescient in his writings. When he writes about the Ikvasa de Mashiach in 1937, and about what he defines as those birth pangs, the difficulties, the challenges that were going to be faced over the coming years, it's hard to argue that he predicted the Holocaust. But it's very easy to argue that he sensed that something was going to happen, that the world was going to be turned on its head. Obviously, we sit here many years, 75 years later, 78, 6 years later, and we're still in those Chevle Mashiach, we're still in that Ikvasa de Mashiach, Reshit Smichas Gula Seinu, whatever terminology you want to use. And our hope is that the same way Rav Elchanan believed that he was living in the Messianic era, we believe we are also living in the Messianic era, and that where Rav Elchanan did not merit to see the coming of Mashiach, we should merit to see it speedily and in our day.